All right, welcome back. We will be eating lunch after the Q&A, so everybody can stay excited for that. It's just a great opportunity. If you've ever watched any conferences or been any conferences or anything like that, these Q&A times are just a great time for you to kind of express what's on your mind, and you can kind of pick the brains of these guys who have studied their lives. They spend their lives studying these things, or minimally, they've probably spent the last few weeks studying these things to speak at this conference. In this case, just a few of our speakers are here. Not all of them were elected to be here, I guess. And we have two of our pastors here, and then Mr. Henry teaches Bible, so they all have dedicated a substantial portion of their time to studying these things. So there's a small enough group of us here again where if you have a question, if something's coming to your mind, as say we're talking, or there's just something that you've been thinking through, just raise your hand and I'll call on you and just kind of enunciate so everyone can hear. But I have a few questions that we'll kind of start off with, but just kind of interested just so we can familiarize ourselves with a little bit about each of you, just a little bit about your theological track, even being introduced to the doctrines of grace. For some people, these doctrines might be novel. You know, you talk to somebody about predestination, if they even know what that means, or Calvinism, they're even more incredulous when you actually explain what it means. You believe that? So kind of how did you get introduced to these things, and maybe some resources that have been particularly helpful or impactful in your own lives? And we'll just start at the end with Pastor Matt.
Sure, since I have the mic. But before I get to that, I just wanted to, are you going to ask a question about books?
I thought that was any theological resources.
I just want to mention a couple of books that I found helpful. You know, anytime there's an anniversary with an event in church history, there's a glut of books that come out on the topic, like when the 2017, when they were celebrating Luther's 500 years after he founded the 95 Theses, all these books came out on the Reformation. Anyways, with the anniversary of Dort, here's a couple of newer ones that I found helpful. Grace Worth Fighting For by Daniel Hyde. It's an exposition of the canons of Dort, but it also has a helpful history at the beginning. Robert Godfrey, Ligonier's publishing wing, Reformation Trust, published this one called Saving the Reformation. Both of those titles are actually excellent titles. Grace Worth Fighting For, that's what the Synod of Dort is doing. And they're also Saving the Reformation. Had the Arminians won the day, then it definitely would have been a major blow to Reformation theology. Also, Kevin DeYoung, a little bit more popular resource on it. I can't even get the title of that one. Grace Defined and Defended. And then this classic, which we do have quite a few of these in the book room over there, 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defending, Documented by Thomas and Steele. Just a helpful introduction, helpful primer. And then if you want to actually read, you can read for free the Canons of Dort online, you can find anywhere. But here's a helpful little volume that has the three forms of unity in the Dutch Reformed Church, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And it's just, both of them are very helpful, three church confessions, documents. A couple other ones we have in there. Lorraine Botner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And then a newer one by Matthew Barrett. This is excellent on Brad Weber's talk last night on Irresistible Grace. The subtitle is The Case for Effectual Calling and Regeneration. Does a really good job just laying out the doctrine of marriages and effectual calling. So my theological track, actually the man sitting to my right was influential in the, Mr. Henry was my pastor for many years, and so that was the first time I had ever heard of the doctrines of grace. I was raised in a Christian home, and in fact I can remember watching, must have been like the Sunday school hour, these old R.C. Sproul videos, and everybody believes in predestination or something to that effect. But also, what got me was I remember Mr. Henry mentioning a book by Arthur W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. And it was when I read that that I was really confronted face to face with this doctrine. And he just quoted so many verses, verse after verse after verse. It really was something of a kind of a crisis of faith for me that if I didn't believe this, I was going to have to deny the Bible, because there's just so many verses that teach this that it's just undeniable. And it was at that point reading Mr. Arthur Walkington Pink that I subjected myself.
There's a reason why
he's
no
white. Right. So that's something in my track.
I grew up in a Christian home, went to church all my life, and never heard anybody talk about election except in November, you know, in off years. I went to college, and a friend of mine began, as we're sitting in the dorm at night talking about all kinds of things, began talking about election. I thought he was nuts. And because he was nuts in some other ways, so I thought that was just one of them. But it started to bother me, and because he kept having these convincing arguments, and I remember going to my room and praying, God, if this is true, I don't want to know it. it doesn't fit my theology. Can you imagine saying that to God? I don't want to know the truth. From that point on, every day in my devotions, no matter where I was reading, I came across the word elect. I said, okay, God, I guess you're trying to tell me something. And I finally broke down and said, okay, God, I want to know the truth. And man, the light came on and just everything opened up. And Pink's Sovereignty of God helped me a lot in that journey. Just coming across different teachers, different books here and there. I can't begin to tell you, it's been, you know, a lot of years, so I've read a lot of books.
Yeah, so when the first time I was working, this was after I graduated college, and I was working for a Christian foster care organization. There was a guy that was newly hired, and his name, ironically, was Calvin. And a really nice guy, very gentle-hearted man. And we started to have some conversations about, you know, what I know now is Calvinism. But basically, he was coming alongside of me, and he was talking to me about these doctrines. And at that point, I was attending a church that was not upholding. And there was another guy that I worked with that was a friend of mine, and so he knew much more about the debate than I did, and he was very sternly an Arminian. And so he had a conversation with me, and he said, are you familiar with Calvinism? And I said, no. And he said, well, basically that just means that God determines who goes to heaven before they're. And he says, and we know that's not right. And so that was my first introduction to Calvinism and these doctrines. And I just remember thinking, at the time, what does the Bible say about these things? And why would somebody just believe that? And, like I said, Calvin, that man that I was working with, was a very, very genuine brother in the Lord, and I felt like he understood the Bible well. We had some conversations, but that was just a brief moment. And fast forward about 4 years later, I started to attend Sovereign Grace, and I met Matt, and obviously that's what Matt was teaching from the pulpit. He was teaching these doctrines of election and the conversations that we would have. And I remember he had given me, he bought me some videos for my birthday. I can't remember this, but he bought me R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God. And, at the time, Matt and I would have different conversations about it. And I would tell him my struggles with it, and really limited atonement was maybe the main one. He was very patient with me about it, and slowly just began to point me to the verses, the scripture, the passages of the Bible that taught those doctrines. And as I was reading them, it was very clear that these things were defined well in scripture. And then when I began to watch and study that teaching from Sproul, it sealed the deal. It was very, very helpful to me. So.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Let's kind of just dive right in, coming right off Judge Morgan's talk. You know, he was pretty clear. He did a great job just drawing that line that what we are purporting with the doctrines of grace is what the Scripture teaches, and that those who hold a contrary position, the Arminians, are wrong. Are we to call people who purport such theology then opposed to our position? Are these people false teachers? Arminians, Christians, if the essence of salvation, which is really what we're talking about here, we're talking about soteriology, how God saves us. If they get this wrong, are they Christians? And are those pastors false teachers? Judge Morgan also kind of alluded to adding something. Arminians add something. They're highlighting man's responsibility, his necessity to act. We're talking about adding to the gospel here. Paul's letter to the Galatians certainly comes to mind. The Judaizers certainly come to mind, so maybe you could help clarify some of those sentiments for us.
Nobody wants to sit here calling other Christians heretics, I think. But certainly we need to be concerned about the gospel presentation. Just talking to a brother here before our meetings today about someone we know that considers himself a great evangelist, but he claims that all these people are being saved through his efforts, but there's no follow-up and there's no evidence of anybody's lives being changed. And it's because it's a very man-centered gospel. He gets them to say a prayer, he gets them to confess something, and so chalk that up that they're saved. And in reality, I guess you could call that a false gospel because it's not really the true gospel. And it doesn't work. God uses his word, and if the gospel we're proclaiming is not his word, if it's something that we're telling men to do rather than to simply trust in Christ, then we're going to have people that are in our churches or not that don't really know the Lord, haven't been regenerated. The question is not, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Have you walked down an aisle? Have you prayed a prayer? Those things may be a part of what happens to a person, but the real question is, have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? And that is an act of God, not something that man does.
William Ames, he was the close advisor of the man who presided over the Synod of Dort, Boogerman.
Is that where we get that in the Boogeyman?
I don't know.
I think the Arminians made up. Watch out for the Boogeyman.
Sounds like a future historical study is getting underway here.
Somebody needs to get a PhD dissertation. William Ames, he was actually from England. He was an English Puritan, but he was living in the Netherlands, was a close advisor. He said that Arminianism is a serious error tending towards heresy. Now, I think that's helpful. If we understand heresy as damnable teachings, I think it's helpful to understand Arminianism as a serious error tending towards it. Now, and William Ames saw that in his own experience because many of those who began to follow Arminius' teachings went towards Socinianism. They went towards denying the Trinity, denying other fundamental doctrines. And I think at root, it really is a matter of authority. Like if I'm elevating my reason over Scripture and not subjecting my reason to Scripture, and it doesn't make sense how God can be sovereign, man can be responsible. There's a rejection implicitly of God's authority over their thinking. And so I would not call Arminianism a heresy, again, if we define heresy as a damnable teaching, as long as there's still belief in the other fundamental doctrines, imputation, justification by faith alone, those kinds of things. But again, it does tend towards heresy.
Yeah, it seems like in that instance we kind of see a merciful, practical inconsistency in their theology, right? No Christian, Arminian or not, is going to say, yeah, I did all the right stuff and I'm saved because of me. And yet, on paper, that's kind of what the theology looks like.
And historically, any time you have churches that have become liberal in their theology and not, denying certain things about the faith, denying virgin birth, etc., they've first gone through a stage of Arminianism. Arminianism leads to liberalism. And this comes from the very earliest time in our colonies when, after the Puritans were here, after a time, they began to slip away. And, Harvard was first established, but it started becoming liberal, and so Yale was established, etc., etc. Well, they became liberal because they were tending toward Arminianism, and then having embraced Arminianism, tended toward errors in other ways.
Yeah, I guess, I don't think I would add anything to what was said, other than, I think there's a lot of believers, genuine believers, that are in churches that are not, you know, faithful to the text and that can be saved and are saved and need to grow, need to understand the truth, need to be more biblically minded. And, you know, but as far as somebody teaching this and understanding and studying both sides of the debate, you know, I think I would share the same concerns, you know, that it is very clear that these teachings, Chick-fil-A is on the way in front over here, that they need open. Yeah, if somebody could direct them around to the other side. Of course, this is going to be recorded.
That's one visitor that we want to make sure gets in here. Just saying.
Yeah, they're going to have to go this way.
You go to this door.
Yeah, so again, I think, you know, if we're understanding biblical doctrine rightly and really you know, how to pull truth from Scripture, it's hard for me to understand how you can come to those theological positions. And so,
I think, too, some of the contention really stems from the caricatures that we see with Reformed soteriology and Calvinism. You know, Mr. Henry talked about evangelism and presenting the gospel faithfully. In some sense, you know, gospel presentation involves a degree of Arminianism, to speak really crudely. Man, he needs to believe and he needs to repent. And the caricature is that's antithetical to what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism simply recognizes, again, this was talked about last night, the fact that we have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Scripture teaches both these things, and Calvinism rests in that tension rather than upholds logic above the Scriptures. Because what's our logic tell us? This can't be. These things don't comport. Either God's in control or we have a choice here. Which is it? And the answer is yes. So I think a lot of it stems from that caricature as well. I have a whole list of questions here, but anybody have any questions out there? Any hands up? Anything on anybody's mind? All right, this one's pretty easy. Free will. Why don't you talk about that? Do we have free will? That really, I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road here. We hear all kinds of stuff on both sides of that spectrum. You know, God is a gentleman, and yet we do see that we are responsible for very real choices that we make. So how does free will work into all of this?
I'll start out with a statement, and then maybe you can evaluate it. It's my contention that there is no being that has absolute unrestrained free will, not even God. God doesn't have the free will to violate his own character. And so when people talk about free will, there are always limitations. And men's free will is limited by what his abilities are. And born a sinner, he is constitutionally unable to do that which is good in God's eyes, anything that is pleasing to God. We all have free will within boundaries. Just like a goldfish has free will to swim around inside that goldfish bowl. He doesn't have the free will because he doesn't have the ability to jump out of that bowl and bark like a dog. Just doesn't have that constitutional ability. So I think when we talk about free will, we have to define what we're meaning and understand that there are always limits.
I think it was Calvin who said free will seems like such a lofty term for something so insignificant. Free will, exactly what Bill said, you just have to define what you're talking about. There's two different understandings of free will. The Reformed Calvinistic view of free will is called compatibilism, that man always chooses according to his greatest inclination at a particular time. Legion, the Armenian position, all uphold. And if you want to, actually, we're currently reading a very excellent book on the topic. It's called What is Free Will? Christensen, I think is the guy's name, Scott Christensen. Excellent book. If you really want to, you know, chew on some theological meat, you can go back and read Luther's Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards, who was combating colonial America, that Arminianism that tended towards Unitarianism. Edwards' book is called The Freedom of the Will, but that's a very weighty philosophical book. So man always does what he wants to do. Augustine, Thomas Boston wrote a book called The Fourfold State of Man. Man in the garden had the ability to choose righteousness, had the ability to choose sin. Man, after the fall, is in a state in which he lacks the ability and the desire to choose righteousness. After regeneration, man's will is now freer, where he has the ability to choose righteousness or choose sin. And in eternity, believers will only have the ability to choose righteousness. And so, that's the whole state of man.
And we always do so freely, right, as far as we're
not contrary to her desires, and yet somehow in the mystery of it all, God is sovereign over all of it. And that's why, again, the Calvinistic position is compatibilism. It doesn't say we understand how God is sovereign over all that and it's our real choices. It just says it's compatible because God says it is. Libertarianism, libertarian freedom, not to be confused with the political position of libertarianism, basically denies God's sovereignty. They uphold libertarian view of freedom because they believe man is responsible because he has the power of contrary choice. So that's what libertarian freedom is.
Yeah, I just would add to that Romans chapter 3, where it says that no one seeks after God. Even when you think about Isaiah said, even your righteousness, the righteousness that, even us on our best day, even us seeking to do something good, he says, even your righteousness is like filthy rags. And, so I think that it would be foolish to say that we are free, completely free to choose, because someone along the line would have chose something and done something that was good before God and worthy of merit. And so Romans 3, I think really is a helpful section for you to read when you're studying that, making that determination. The other thing is I don't want to have free will in heaven. I don't want to choose against the Lord and somehow disqualify myself for being in heaven. The angels in heaven sin, and we're cast out. So I'm believing that the Lord is going to keep me in a state of righteousness and glorification in heaven, and that he would hold me and my desires for him in heaven. Just some thoughts there.
Yeah, and so, and this was mentioned or alluded to, God works through our will, not against it. I think it was Bettner. I think he has a good treatment of this in one of the books Pastor Matt mentioned, that the choices that we make and the things that we do all happen in such a way that it happens according to how God has already preordained it, if that makes sense. Our choices are real, and yet they're predetermined. So we're not ignorant to the fact that some of this stuff is kind of weighty, but the essence of walking by faith is resting in trusting in God, and these tensions are one of the places that we need to rest as we walk here as pilgrims and sojourners. What does it mean if someone says, once saved, always saved? That's something that kind of gets tossed around in this discussion a lot.
Usually it's said in a derogatory manner. Once saved, always saved. I think in its best sense, it obviously is speaking of eternal security. The Synod of Dort, if you read their section on perseverance of the saints, it's very good because it just carries such a biblical balance of, yes, God holds you, and indeed, once saved, always saved. Yet, you know, God uses means to keep you. His promises and the threats of Scripture, the sacraments, the church accountability. God uses all these things to keep His sheep. And so, there's a beautiful biblical balance in that section on the canons of Dort. And I think, you know, if you're just teaching the Scripture, hopefully you can maintain that balance. We must persevere to the end, but yet it's God who enables us to persevere.
Unfortunately, I think what many people mean by once saved, always saved is once I say I'm saved, I'm always saved. Or once someone tells me I'm saved, and it usually goes back to something you've done. Well, I went down the aisle when I was 10 years old, or I was baptized when I was 15, or any number of things. I said a prayer, therefore I'm saved. And according to the pastor, the preacher, the person who talked to me, I'm saved forever now because I did that. And that's why I much prefer the perseverance of the saints by Christ than the once saved, always saved, because I think it has an erroneous connotation to it. We're not saved by anything we have done. And if by doing that thing, therefore, are always saved.
That's good. Yeah, and if you can persevere to the end of our conference here, you're going to get a whole 45 minutes on that topic at the end. So I don't want to give all of my teaching away again. But I agree with what they're saying. There is a connotation that goes along with that that needs to be clarified.
So that, how are we to view people who appear to have lost their salvation? I mean, I don't think any of us are strangers to people who have been in our churches who were here and participating and maybe even involved in the ministry to a degree, and then they disappear. They forsake Christ. They leave. Yeah, and there have been others in the news, right? Joshua Harris and other prominent men who were once regarded as very esteemed leaders in Christendom, and now they're gone.
You know, there's many warning passages of Scripture that talk about wandering away. The warning passages of Scripture are there for our benefit. It's hard to read those sections. And I remember the first time, I was converted, and I remember reading through Matthew 7 and just thinking to myself, how does someone do miracles in the name of Christ and not make it to heaven? Those are hard things to think through. And yet, I think that's where these clearly stated doctrines that we have and we've been studying all weekend are a help to us in those situations. Because we can't see, Spurgeon, at least do we believe he quoted that? Can you look at somebody and say, oh, let me see, if you have this yellow streak down your back, you're an elect, and I'm going to share the gospel to you. We really don't have any way other than, someone, what are they believing? Are they truly believing in salvation, in Christ alone, trusting in Christ and the work of the cross? And then you see their life, and you see how they're living before the Lord. And so if someone were to fall away, you mentioned Josh Harris, and there's many others that we were trusting along the way that were believers, I think these doctrines help us to understand that they have never come to saving faith, even though they appeared to have come to saving faith. And one of the parables that stands out to me is the parable of the sowers. And there's only one soil that bears fruit. Three of them do not. Two of them appear to have basically believed in the gospel, right? The rocky ground here and the thorny ground here. One of them clearly rejects it right away. And so, you know, when we look at those parables and we look at, you know, obviously what the New Testament talks about and the Old Testament, you know, about the salvation of the Lord, that it is of the Lord, that men will persevere to the end, we have to conclude from a biblical stance that they were never converted to begin with.
1 John 2:19 comes to mind as well. You know, they went out from us. Why? Because they were never with us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become manifest that they were never of us. So, as has been explained, we're not witnessing people losing their salvation. This doctrine that we believe of persevering unto salvation if we belong to Christ is true. Those who fall away were never part of Christ's family to begin with. And yet, I like also how our speakers emphasized the means, right? This isn't, well, I'm saved, so let me turn on the autopilot here, right? We have to persevere. Jesus said that those who persevere unto the end, the same shall be saved. So we've got to, we're active in this thing. Those warning passages that Pastor Chris mentioned, they're real. They're not, oh, I'm a Christian, so I can skip over this part. They're part of that means. You know, I read a passage like Hebrews 10, for if we continue sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's like, whoa, that's serious business. I don't want that to be me. It sobers us. Scott, you had a follow-up question?
So you're saying they weren't fully rooted in the gospel to be saved?
Yeah, I would just say that if they apostatize, if they turn away from the gospel, then they don't genuinely say it. As someone said, if you have it, you can never lose it. If you lose it, then you never had it. And the paradigm is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not. But it's not the only one. Hebrews 3:12, 3:13. You have partaken, you have become a partaker if you continue steadfast to the end. Not persevering is evidence that you haven't genuinely been converted. And that is also seen in examples. If you look at Judas, Jesus says he was a devil from the beginning, but outwardly, and that's part of the problem, is God's promises are infallible, inerrant. Our understanding of a person's heart and the genuineness of their salvation is fallible. We don't infallibly know whether a person is a genuine believer. We can only go by what we see. And so we make fallible judgments, and sometimes, you know, you meet people in church membership who you think are believers and prove not to be. But God's promises are not fallible.
Yeah, the interesting thing too is a lot of people going through to in the same regard, they'll go to Hebrews chapter 6, right? If you're familiar with that passage, 4 through 6, talking about someone losing their salvation. But if they're consistent with the way that they understand that passage, then the passage also has to teach that they can never get it back.
Which
right?
would be contrary to libertarian freedom, because their will would be bound to go to hell. It's a contradiction.
There's that logic again. It's a good thing. What was the follow-up question? Yes?
I just was thinking about some verses in the Bible about God not wanting us to perish. Like 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So verses like that, and I have a feeling, Mr. Henry, that you could talk to us about the free will of God that you were talking about earlier. Is there something about God's will that can explain that better?
I see you're directing that at me.
Well, anybody, but you had mentioned something about God has boundaries on his free will.
Well, Well, no, I think in that case, context, anytime you see the word any, all, world, any of those things that we might jump to the conclusion that it refers to everybody, most often it doesn't. It's qualified by something. And the any there is qualified by the audience to whom Peter's writing. He's writing to believers, and he's talking about the fact that the day of the Lord won't come basically until God has brought all those whom he is calling in. So, because God's not willing that any of those whom he has determined to save will perish. He's not talking about that he doesn't want anybody in the world to perish. Otherwise, he would be a pretty ineffectual God, a powerless God, a God who is just sitting around waiting for something to happen. And that's not the God I see in the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, and I would only add to that that reiterating context is important. The other one, 1 Timothy 2:4, you know, that God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of truth. Look at the context, the all kings, all the people from different nations. But I would also include that it's important to do a study of the will of God, that you're driven to a conclusion that when you study the will of God in the Bible, that God has a sovereign will, a decreed will, and he also has a preceptive will, or a will of command. And his will of command is something that can be violated. You know, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Yeah, his moral will, or his commanded will, I've seen so many different, it's called so many different things, yeah. So the moral will of God can be violated. Is everybody here always thankful? Okay, anybody grumble this morning? But the sovereign will cannot be violated. It includes both righteousness and sin. And so I'm fine with understanding that God, in his moral will or in his commanded will, would have a desire for every single person without exception to be saved, because he commands all men everywhere to repent. That is an obligation. Men ought to bow to King Jesus. And God, in his moral will, would desire that. But obviously, in his sovereign will or decreed will, whatever you want to call it, he chooses some and not all without exception. And so that would be the only thing to add to that.
Yeah, and I think in that particular passage where it talks about the day is like a thousand, the Lord, a thousand years is like a day, that he's particularly talking to those who are waiting for him to return. And so I would agree that, you know, he's the all or the any there, and the all are the ones that he has that are waiting for that promise.
Yeah, questions like that are really where the rubber meets the road, right? It kind of gets to the character of God. Does he want people to go to hell? Does he want people to be saved? And so I think the distinction between the wills of God is, the aspects of the wills of God is helpful. Ollie Sproul throws a third one in there that I like, the will of disposition. Going back to Ezekiel, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's his disposition. Yes?
Speaking of Bible verses that are confusing, I'll say it that way. Matthew 23:37, where Jesus is looking upon Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. How do you mean that?
Yeah, I think the first thing I would say, like, if you look at the context, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he's rebuking them for basically not allowing him to gather these chicks under his wings. But at the same time, it reveals something about Jesus and his, what you're saying, his desire for salvation, for those who hear. And so, again, I think I have no difficulty with believing that God, in the person of Jesus Christ and his command will, would want people to believe in him, would want to save, in that sense, all people without exception. But he doesn't. And so the question is, why doesn't he do that? And the Arminian answer is, well, because it's up to them. It's their freedom to choose, their freedom not to. According to the scriptures, it's ultimately for God's glory that he chooses some and passes over others. But it's interesting, that desire, it I think is beautifully adjacent to one another earlier on in Matthew. I think it's at the end of chapter 10, where there's that beautiful invitation where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Right before that, it's in the end of Matthew 11, it says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So basically, Jesus is saying, nobody knows the Father unless I want them to. And then the next breath, he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls. So, in our minds, we think, how can that be? How can Jesus both say, I only desire whom I desire to know the Father, and yet, in the next breath, give this invitation to everybody who's there? And I think that's the tension that we see in Scripture, that I just have to say, yes, I believe that I'm going to give an indiscriminate proposal of mercy from God, that anybody who believes can be saved. At the same time, anybody who believes has been elected, and only those who believe have been elected. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and that's where I think the Arminian position, trying to elevate reason over the word of God, can't comport both of them, and so it leaves itself one. Which, by the way, the hyper-Calvinist does as well. That's the irony. The Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist fall into the same error of elevating reason over the scripture rather than subjecting reason to the scripture.
Other follow-ups? Or feel free to change the topic. Questions? This helped me as well as looking, and this is kind of a deeper study as you go in, but I think looking at God's election, his decree of election in light of the fall. So in the ordering, if we could think that way, of the eternal decree, man was fallen, and then God elects a certain people unto himself. And that is kind of a little segue into another consideration. Talk to us about double predestination. Does God send people to hell? I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road, right? We all have, you know, we talk about these things and we joke about these things, but the rubber meets the road and the practical concern of, I have loved ones, we have loved ones who don't know the gospel, who don't know Christ, and who might die in that same state. Did God send those people to hell if we're talking about predestination?
You know, I remember hearing an analogy years and years ago, and if someone jumped out of an airplane, that gravity, right, would send them to plummeting to the ground, and the mere fact that gravity exists would bring them to the ground. And you know, we think about the judgment in hell. We have to look at it. We have to connect it to our sin. And we would be under the wrath of God for eternity because of our sin. And all men have sinned against the Lord. So all men are fallen in a state of separation from God, and deserving of the wrath of God, and our sin is what would cause us to go to hell, because God is just and holy and righteous. And so when we think about these doctrines, what we need to see, and I think JP did a good job of this, is saying that, rather than thinking this is not fair, this is not right, there's injustice with God, we should rather be saying there is mercy and kindness and a riches of grace and love is in God. That if anyone is saved and goes to heaven, it has to be motivated out of the love of God, because he is so righteous and holy, that he would make a way for us to be forgiven. So sin is what brings us to that state of damnation.
I think there's tremendous confusion with the term double predestination. If by double predestination is meant that God actively sows disbelief in the unbeliever's heart, sows sin in the unbeliever's heart, in the non-elect's heart, then no. But that's normally not that's not the historical understanding. That's a position of equal ultimacy. Like, in the same way that God actively regenerates the believer, he actively hardens and causes disbelief in the unbeliever's heart. So I don't believe that, because I don't think God even would need to do that. The unbeliever already unbelieves, we're born in sin. And so it's more of a, I think Sproul's explanation of that is helpful in Romans 9, where God is giving, in a sense, more freedom in hardening the heart of the unbeliever. But it is a choice not to save. So if by double predestination is meant choice not to save, choice to pass over, obviously you have to believe in double, but not in the sense of actively implanting sin in the unbeliever's heart, in the same way that he actively regenerates the believer, the elect.
It's not symmetrical.
Does that follow true then that God specifically created people to go to hell?
Well, for the purpose.
9:14 takes care of a lot of that also, where it says that by no means there's no injustice by God's part at all.
back to what Matt was saying about is God actively creating people for the purpose of sending them to hell? I'm not sure that we would say the scripture indicates that that's his purpose in creating people.
Right. Yeah. So when I mentioned the example of hardening, I was explaining what hardening is, namely that man, just like was mentioned in the talk on total depravity does not mean that man is as evil as he could be. So that means that God, in his restraining grace, is holding man's sin back. Okay? And so that means that all God would have to do to further cause man to descend into further sin is not to put more sin in him, but to remove his hand of restraint. I think, at least in my thinking, it's helpful to think of that that God, in his sovereignty, is more passive in that process. And the purpose of that is to uphold his righteousness. And Edwards uses the illustration of, why is it dark outside? Because the sun's not out. Does that mean the sun caused the darkness? Well, yes and no. The sun doesn't cause the darkness, but because the sun is light, but the sun withholds its darkness, or withholds its light, and the result is darkness. So in that sense, yes, God hardens hearts. Pharaoh, we see, most exclusively. But obviously, so God is obviously sovereign over all things, and so his decree in people going to hell is such that is for his glory. That's Romans 9:25. 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. So yes, God does determine that people go to hell, but never contrary to their own responsible choice, as the reason for them being. He's a just, righteous God.
I like the way the passive language you use. You once explained the hardening of Pharaoh's heart to me. I found it really helpful. Is almost kind of a different angle or a behind-the-scenes kind of look at what was happening. Like it said, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but to your point, like it's not saying that God was active. It's not saying that God was... It's not saying that Pharaoh didn't actually make the choice to do those things. Maybe you can tighten up the screws in what I just said a little bit, but I found that explanation really helpful.
Yeah, I think that it's not contrary to Pharaoh's desires. And again, you read the narrative, he's shaking his fist at, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And there's passages that say Pharaoh hardened his heart, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it's not contrary to Pharaoh's desires. And it's similar to Romans 1, where it says God gave them up to their impure desires. That in that context we saw last night, that's God's wrath. Part of God's judgment is him allowing people to go further and deeper into their sin, and he has good purposes in that for the manifestation of his glorious justice.
Is there, yes, Leonard?
I got a question. Okay. Now, this is a... Some people don't like this question. But are there degrees of punishment in hell? Like in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. Look that up and see what you think. And if so, let's say a baby dies. I've had a baby die. At birth. And because we were expecting twins, and then one baby came out of that girl, and it was a twin and a boy. But the other one lived now. And I still have that question, and I still think that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So if somebody
So it's two questions there.
Yeah, so it's interesting when I mentioned those straw men at the end of the cannons of Dort, and that's one of them that, you know, the straw men for Calvinists, well, God sent babies to hell. If you read the cannons of Dort, they state clearly that they believe that infants that die in the state of infancy do go to heaven. And historically, much of the church has believed that. You know, it's one of those things that there's perhaps not as much clarity in the scripture that we would like upon the subject, but there's a handful of passages, Deuteronomy 1, where God did not hold that younger generation responsible for the sins of their parents, but allows them to go into the promised land. The 2 Samuel chapter 11 passage with David and his son, who says, I cannot, you know, he stopped mourning after he died, said, I can't bring him back, but I will go to be with him. So we tend to lean heavily in those passages, and I think rightly so. I think we run into danger if we start trying to think how that, why that is and how that works out. You know, some people say, well, they didn't, you know, have actual sin, they didn't have, you know, and then teasing that out into, like, ages of accountability and stuff. But I think there's a danger in trying to draw conclusions from something that's not, that I believe the scripture teaches, namely that babies who die in infancy go to heaven, but the Bible doesn't explain why, it's not super clear, etc. Degrees of punishment in hell, when you read, I think it's Luke chapter 12, the parable of the servants, and, you know, the one servant who knew more and receives many lashes, the other servant knew less and received less lashes. Romans 2, storing up wrath for the day of wrath. A handful of other passages where we see that there are varying degrees of sin. Jesus says in John chapter 9 and 10 that the Pharisees had a greater sin, that it makes sense that indeed there are varying degrees of punishment that God has. It would make sense in God's justice. I mean, there's a difference between serial killer and breaking traffic law. And so, you know.
Thankfully. Any other questions? Glad you all opened up a little bit. Here. Anything else on your mind?
Salvation. He's talking to a church, presumably believers, and apparently the idea is that they've been excluding him from their congregation, in a sense, and so he's advocating that they open the door for him to come in and fellowship with them.
Yeah, I think I... Probably, I mean, we've heard many evangelistic sermon, you know, use this passage, and usually it's a man-centered Armenian evangelism, and we, you know, grate against it. I remember this past winter I was doing a paper on Jonathan Edwards' sermons to the Native Americans, and he had a sermon on Revelation 3:20, and was clearly using it in a very evangelistic context of urging them to repent. which was unforgettable. Jesus standing outside your door with dripping blood from his hands, asking you to open the door. And Edwards was not an Arminian. He was an avid Calvinist. So I think, again, the context, as Mr. Henry pointed out, he's writing to the churches, but at the same time, he is, you know, this is to the church in Laodicea, and he says, you know, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So I think if we do understand that, while he is writing to the churches, as we even see in the New Testament letters, and in this instance, there's not this assumption that every single person in the church is a genuine believer. And so it could be, at least Edwards thought that it was, that he's calling those who aren't genuine believers to open the door to Jesus, who are in the church. So I think we would all, probably most of us would agree that it is a text that's abused and seems to be, you know, you come away thinking, poor Jesus, you know, outside the house, you know, and we don't want to communicate that. But yet at the same time, you know, we shouldn't be afraid, again, of, you know, the older language is God's indiscriminate proposals of mercy that Jesus invites people. And we shouldn't be saying he commands people to, but he also invites people. So.
Appreciate that. So lunch is here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pose one last kind of concluding question to our speakers. I'm going to sneak away and make sure everything's ready for y'all. And I'd like all you guys to speak on this, and then you can fight over the microphone for who's going to pray for our lunch. And at that time, y'all can just make your way over and we'll eat together. But Joe Beakey, he's president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and just great, great guy. He gave a critique once on the new Calvinism, this Calvinistic doctrine kind of creeping into the church, and these young people, the young, restless, and reformed crowd being all amped up on this doctrine and everything. And he says that the problem with it, although we can rejoice that this sound doctrine is kind of making its way around the church, but the problem is that the piety and the worship of these people with these doctrines, it has not matured at the same rate as their doctrine has. Their lives don't match their doctrine, so to speak, was his critique. And I think it was a good one and a prudent one, and one for us to be mindful of. So as a closing question, I'd like each of you to speak on the necessity, the importance of our lives matching these things that we're talking about. Pastor Matt spent a great deal of time talking about the implications, the importance of all of this. Why is it important that we believe all this stuff? And as believers, applying this stuff on a day-to-day basis, why is this important? Why is it important that my life matches these great things we're talking about? And hopefully as we hear their concluding thoughts on this, that the importance of understanding and then living in light of that is elevated.
I think it's a great question. I think it's a legitimate concern. You know, I think someone coming into these doctrinal truths can be excited about them because you're discovering things and from the Word that aren't often taught. And so when you come to these recognitions that these doctrines are clearly taught in the Scripture, there's an excitement sometimes that that moves you to start and end every conversation that you have with people about Calvinism. And I remember someone, it may have even been Matt, and you run across people like this sometimes, very, very fixated on these things and these conversations, and that's, it's okay, but, one person has said they've learned the doctrines of grace, but they haven't learned the grace of the doctrine, and I think you know, what stands out to me as we study these doctrines, and even this week, just studying and reading and reading the books, just doing the study, in my own heart to teach, preparing my own heart to teach, that these doctrines humble you. And, they help us to see the grace of God in our life. And Titus chapter 2 says that, you know, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldliness, to live a life of righteousness in this world. And it is the grace of God toward me that I deserve hell. I deserve the wrath of God. But because of God's grace alone, he has given me life. And so I don't have an entitlement in this world. And when I act like I do, I need to repent. And so the more you meditate on these truths, the more I believe your heart begins to change, and it should change.
Augustine said the most important Christian virtue is humility. Second most important Christian virtue is humility. Third most important Christian virtue is humility. And doctrines of God's grace tend to produce humility. They should produce humility. If they're not, then we're not thinking about them rightly. In that sense, Arminianism, were it consistent, would tend towards self-righteousness, would tend towards pride. And so we don't want to be self-righteous people. We want to be humble people. There's always going to be disconnect with our lives and what we believe. You know, some people live far better than their theology, but that's not my experience. I'm trying to live up to what I know about God. As Nick mentioned, Vicky, I mean, if we see folks who are in whatever, you've heard the cage stage of Calvinism, Chris was alluding to it, the first 3 years after you learn the doctrines of grace, you need to be locked up in a cage because you're an animal, but again, if we consistently believe that it's God's grace, we don't have to understand. If God helped me to understand, then I need to extend grace towards others and be patient with others and pray God to open their eyes to it. And so it should temper us with gentleness and humility and love for others. Even with that, if we're concerned about younger people embracing this but lacking maturity, then we need to move towards them, come alongside them, not to be a cranky person like these young people believe in the doctrines of grace. But
what would you say to a person raised Arminian and is fully invested in ministry and pastoring a church, an Arminian church? How do they go about, and yet are seeing the doctrine of grace in Scripture, are being wooed by the Holy Ghost towards Calvinism, to move out of that, and it's a career. This is the reality. So what's your thoughts on that? Come on, Mr. Moore.
Is this a friend of yours?
I got this guy.
I think you have to be true to God's word. Beyond that, there are going to be ramifications.
What about the idea of sticking around to be influential in that camp?
Yeah, there is that. I've been in churches, attender. Things like not where I was in official capacity, where I became known as, oh, he's that guy that believes in election, because there wasn't anybody else around. But I kept teaching whenever I could. If the Word of God said it, I was teaching it.
I don't know if anybody ever embraced it or not. I suppose, I mean, in some ways, the church that Matt was talking about, where I was pastoring and he was a part of, there were people that left that church over the doctrine of election. But the truth of God's word has to be taught, no matter what happens. And so he was a good outcome of that. There were some others that were not so good.
Yeah, I would just add, like Mr. Henry said, you need to be faithful to God's word. You also need to ask yourself, is there room within the church documents, the church confessions for this belief? Because you want to have integrity with it. In other words, if the statement of faith teaches contrary to what you're teaching, and you've agreed to uphold that, then you know that's an integrity. That's the problem with Arminius. He didn't believe the Belgic Confession, but he told people he did. You know, he said he had his own interpretation. And then thirdly, I think you want to be patient with people. You know, Romans 14:15. You know, you don't want people to believe what you believe until they've seen it from God's word. You want that to be their conviction, not just because Pastor so-and-so says. And so with that, you have to understand, I don't want people to just roll over and say, well, because Pastor Matt says. I want them to see, want to know if God's word says that.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these days of being in your word and hearing it expounded to us. We thank you for the food. We thank you for Chick-fil-A. And thank you for how you are blessing Chick-fil-A and for how they're blessing us. We pray you would continue to bless us as we partake of that wonderful chicken. We thank you especially for Jesus and his death for us on the cross that it brought us into your family for your election of us, your sovereign choice. That gives us something that we can never deserve, but which we can enjoy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So there's plenty of food over there. Please indulge. We'll be back in here at 20 after. So that's just, it's about 45 minutes, just under. And if there's any gluten sensitivities or anything like that, just see me. We made slight accommodations if you fall into that.